alternate liturgy. I did feel like that was the best one yet that we've had. I don't know, and I don't mean to disparage the other ones. I just feel like it gets better every year. And I really enjoyed that. So thanks again to all those, especially the bells, in charge of putting that together. It was a good time. But it's also good to be back inside this space. I don't know if you have this experience, but I'm still in the phase where I walk into the building and think, ah, we have new carpet in here. I still think that every time I walk in. And we're about to have new flooring in the foyer. So the experience will start, you know, like outside. You'll look at, oh, we've got new flooring in here. So that is going to be nice. As a reminder, as soon as all the kitchen stuff is finished, we'll put in a new nursery. And we're going to put a window in there so, you know, you can see out, but you can't see in. So clean all that up. Clean up that area there. And then putting in an ADA bathroom in here, which will be really nice, right in the foyer. Yes, that would be so wonderful. So, and yeah, and gender neutral, so anyone can use it, and it's accessible to anyone who has a wheelchair or walker or anything like that, so that would be so much nicer. And all of that because we had a pipe burst. So, pretty amazing how that disaster turned into such a blessing for us. But anyway, well, I'm excited to return to Song of Songs. It feels like it's been so long since we did it, but I heard such great things about what Dan and Bill and Mike shared. So thanks, guys, for doing that. I just heard such good feedback about narrating that experience and some of the lessons you learned from it. So thanks. But I am eager to return to Song of Songs with you. As I mentioned before, we're really trying not to extend this out for 8 months. You know, as you can do when you read a verse or a passage of Scripture, you can get stuck on a verse and stay there for weeks and weeks, which can be good, but that's not what we're doing here. So we'll just keep doing one chapter each week. And I think this week we'll be on Song of Songs 3. We've done 1 and 2. We'll be on 3 today, and we'll move on to 4 next week and on and on. So let's start with this, because it's been a couple weeks since we've engaged with the Song of Songs. Just think for a moment, what have you heard so far from Song of Songs, about Song of Songs, an emotional impression, you know, intellectual impression, whatever. Let's just share a couple things. What have we heard so far to like lead us back into this conversation here? What comes to mind?
I never understood.
Yeah, Amy.
I never understood that it was a conversation.
Oh, right.
And
yeah.
So it's been interesting that it's been, you know, like multiple voices.
Yes.
As
yes. That is, and it's so different from the rest of Scripture. It is a dialogue back and forth, and then there's this third voice every once in a while from the women of Zion, the people of Jerusalem, etc. But yes, that's a great point. There is this back and forth, give and take dialogue that is unique in some degree to Scripture. So yeah, great point. Yeah, what else? What else have we heard so far, Alpha? Oh, right. Yes.
And it's very... It's not just slightly.
Yeah.
You know, it's pretty intense.
They're not just hinting at
yeah,
it, are
my
they?
My granddaughter's there, so
yes,
part of me is
yes. That's a great point, is that you get some language generically throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, Paul's letters about marriage and things like that. But you don't get a celebration like we're getting here of human intimacy. And not just a celebration generically, but, you know, 8 chapters of nothing but a celebration of human intimacy and, of course, divine human intimacy. So, yes, that's so true. Yeah, other things. What have we heard so far? What stands out to you? Sylvia?
Play.
Oh, yeah.
You know, like the chorus would come in and they would sing to each other.
Right,
but
right.
It was performed at one point.
Right. And in fact, the idea of a performance or a play is, in fact, one of the common hypotheses about how this came about, that there were at least 3 characters on a stage singing back and forth to one another. It is interesting. They call it song, a song of songs, the song of songs, as if they were sung back and forth to one another with the chorus replying in the middle. So, yeah, it does have that feel, the dialogue and the song feel as well. Yeah. Wendy, what's something you remember?
I've always just assumed it was poetry.
Right.
And you know, about romance between a man and woman, but I loved the deeper thought behind it of intimacy with God.
Right, yes.
And even though I couldn't do the homework that you assigned, I just
dear God, kiss me with the kisses of your mouth. Yeah.
But I did get to the point where I could ask God to kiss me goodnight.
Yeah,
that
lovely.
Made me feel more like a child and father relationship.
So, yes, yeah. That's lovely. I appreciate that. And it's, as a reminder, there have been those who have focused on the human intimacy side of the poem, which is, you know, the explicit stuff that's right on the surface. There have been commentaries that focus on the divine human side of the sort of allegory. And the best have been those that have focused on both of them, because it's obviously a celebration of both. And so it's a nice reminder. It does celebrate the human side of things and celebrates this intimate relationship with God, or between Christ and the church, or God and the soul, or however you want to think of it. Which again, we said this before, let me say it again. How different would our reading of Scripture be if this was the hermeneutical lens, the eyeglasses, so to speak, through which we viewed every other passage? What if we began with this idea of God's love for us the way two partners love one another in human intimacy, and then heard all the rest of Scripture? How might it just shape what we hear? So yeah, that's a great point. Okay, I think one more person had a hand up or so. Or okay, Carrie?
Well, I love that idea. And I like how Song of Songs, you're thinking about what is the best I can say to my partner. I mean, you know, life gets in the way sometimes and you go through life and kind of forget. What is the best thing I can say to, I mean, I know.
Yeah. Oh, that's a lovely sentiment. I remember hearing someone talk about Paul's language about outdo one another and showing love. And they said, hey, what if you tried that in your household? What if you just had a competition? I think I've said this before. Now it sounds familiar to me. What if you tried in your household just outdo one another in showing affectionate love to one another with your words? And then, you know, one person shows affection to the other with their words, and the other outdoes them. You know, later on, find an opportunity to outdo the other in showing that affection, finding what can I say back that would, you know, demonstrate how I feel about, you know, the goodness of being together with you. Yeah, that's beautiful. Okay, yeah, Melinda. And then let's read Songs 3 together.
I think for me, what's come up this time more than other times when I've read it, is we all have seasons in our life, and that depending on what season I'm in my life, with relationships, with whatever,
yes,
really does impact how I hear, mm-hmm, or even whether or not I'm able to even come before it.
Right.
You know, you know, it's been a hard month, and there were weeks where I was like, I don't even know if I can come and hear these words.
Right.
And that's never really... that's never been something that I guess that I've dealt with before, of really seeing how, like, I can read Scripture and you can almost turn off your emotions sometimes.
Yeah.
I think when you grow up reading Scripture,
right,
so you can just kind of come in and you just do the thing. And this time really saying, no, I'm going to really sit in this, and then realizing if you're really going to sit in it, you have to ask yourself, are you ready to sit in it? And there might be seasons when you're not ready,
yeah,
to sit in it. And so really having to ask myself almost every week, can I sit in this,
right,
this week?
Right. That is such a good reflection. Thanks, Melinda. That it's not for no reason that Song of Songs is not the only book in the Bible. It's not necessarily for every single moment of your day, because that's not always the space you're in. It's like Psalm 23 and Psalm 88. You're not in the space of both those psalms, one complaining, one saying, I'm just at such peace all the time. There are seasons when you need one or the other. And it's a great reminder about this as well. The first week, we really leaned into the human side of things, maybe just to correct a little bit because it was underemphasized. The second week, when we did Song of Songs 2, we started to lean into the divine human side of things as well. And that's the nice part about this song, is that it has two components to it. It has the human intimacy, but then also the divine human intimacy. And maybe one or the other you can lean into more at the moment, and that's good as well. But a great reminder, it's not a word for every moment.
And it's okay to ask yourself, can I sit in this and be honest? And if you can't, then it might be harmful to sit in it when your body is telling you, this isn't what you need right now, maybe it's something else.
Right. No, that's good. Okay, well, let's read Song of Songs 3 together. Let's hear what God might say to us through this. And I want to remind you, as you hear this passage, don't forget this is poetry, right? And poetry often uses analogy. So read the words and read them literally. When it talks about a city is a city. When it talks about a sword is a sword. But this is poetry, and it's also more than that. And you can ask yourself, what might the city mean to me? What might God be using the word sword to say to me right now? Allow those words to be analogies, but also allow them to be literal. Do them both at the same time and see what's revealed to us. So, okay, let's read it through one time, and then I'll go back through and I'll share the letter, you know, just sort of some of the details about the words and all that, and then we'll say, what is the Spirit speaking to us today? All right, Song of Songs 3. Before I read it, there's this as well. That's anticlimactic. Okay, there's this as well. We have two characters that are the primary voices in the dialogue that Amy mentioned, the lover and the beloved. Oftentimes, the lover stands for, like, in the allegorical interpretation, the lover stands for the human side of things. The beloved stands for the divine side of things. So this starts with the voice of the lover. Okay, there we go. Upon my bed at night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The sentinels found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the wild does, do not stir up or awaken love until it is ready. What is that coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of the merchant? Look, it is the bed of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men of the mighty men of Israel, all equipped with swords and experts in war, each with his sword at his thigh because of alarms by night. King Solomon made himself a palanquin from the woods of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple, its interior was inlaid with love. Daughters of Jerusalem, come out. Look, O daughters of Zion, at King Solomon, at the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. Okay. I'm going to give you 30 seconds. Whisper to the person next to you whatever stood out to you in that first reading. You don't have to explain it, just whatever stood out to you, and hear what they say as well. Okay. Did you have a chance to share whatever you heard in this initial reading? All right, let's go through this one more time. Let me tell you just a little bit about what I'm calling the letter of the passage. You know, we're talking about the spirit of the passage, the letter of the passage, the letter just being the sort of background information, historical, contextual information. If there's any words that are weird, what they might mean, and all that stuff. And then we'll talk about, okay, now what is God using all those words to say to us? What word is the Spirit speaking to us through all these words? So, here we go. Let's hear it one more time, and I'll share with you the letter. Upon my bed at night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. I will rise and go about the city, in the streets, and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. If you remember from Song of Songs 2, where we ended, it was the beloved talking. The beloved was approaching the place where the lover lives, knocking on the gates, you remember? It almost had that, like, almost creepy feel, like peeking in through the window, you know, staring in. But I think it was meant to be romantic, you know, like looking over the gate and saying, hey, I'm here. It was the beloved calling out to the lover, arise, come away with me. Now it's the voice of the lover talking. And the lover does arise, but doesn't find the beloved. And so decides, I'm just going to go wander the streets. Which, contextually, I mean, it would be the same in our time, but contextually, that was not a safe thing to do. It was rash. It was impulsive. It was dangerous. And it was random. I'm just going to go wander the streets and just hope I find the beloved. So that's where this one starts. It's sort of an interesting juxtaposition to where we were previously and where we go now. So we have this movement at random. And it says, so the lover is seeking, and then the lover is found. The sentinels found me as they went about in the city. They're also wandering the streets of the city. And the lover says, have you seen him whom my soul loves? But then, notice, does not wait for a reply. Almost doesn't even pay attention, just moves on. Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. There's this patrol that probably could help the lover, but the lover attends to them not at all. I mean, the lover speaks to him, but then moves on instantly. And then almost as if by miracle, suddenly the beloved is in fact right there in the lover's presence. How that happened, how long it took, the poem doesn't tell us. It just all of a sudden is present. So the lover then says, I held him and would not let him go. The language there is, I caught him. And you remember that strange language about the foxes? And the lover said to the beloved, go catch the foxes that are going to try and disrupt love. It's the exact same word here. I held him. I caught him. The lover says to the beloved, I caught him. And would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her that conceived me. That was not typical in their day. That is a strange and mysterious type of thing. So we'll bear that in mind. And then I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and the wild does. There is this interesting fauna charge that we've heard before in the first chapter. We're going to hear again in the eighth chapter. Do not stir or awaken love until it is ready. We talked about the gazelles or wild does previously, maybe standing for like grace and beauty. The words actually sounds like gazelle actually means beauty. It's an alternative translation. But again, it's a very strange charge that people had not heard before. It's very unique and so open to quite a bit of interpretation. But notice that once the lover gets out into the city streets, notice what happens. There's this search for the beloved. And the movement is in increasingly narrow concentric circles. City streets, house, compound, bedroom, inner chamber. There's this movement occurring here. Okay, and then, before I get there, three times we have heard this language in verses 1, in verse 3, and then again in the verse 4 right there, that language repeated over and over again, whom my soul loves, describing the beloved as the one whom my soul loves. Two things to note about that. One, note that a name is never given for the beloved or the lover. Even when the name King Solomon is used, it's used as a, like an analogy. It's not literally King Solomon, people think. Scholars tell us. They're just using it as an analogy. We'll come back to that. So no name is given. The only name that's given is the one whom my soul loves, which can't help but sort of call to mind Deuteronomy 5:6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul. The one whom my soul loves is being used here at least in two ways. And then throughout this first five verses that ends right here, do not stir up, awaken love until it is ready, note the themes of seeking and finding. It's really explicit in this, right? The lover is out seeking and then finds the beloved. That theme, seeking, finding, desire, fulfillment, absence, presence, that cyclical cycle, that is going to occur throughout the entire poem. It will never end. It is ongoing, seeking and finding, usually for us as beginning and end. According to this poem, it's ongoing. Finding's not the end. Finding's just the beginning of a new seeking, which is a new finding, which is a new seeking, which is a new finding. That will go on throughout the poem, and you can see some of that here. Okay, so at the end of verse 5, it's almost like one stanza of the poem ends, because they're in the inner chamber, don't stir up love until it's ready, and then all of a sudden now we're looking out into the wilderness. So the scene has changed. A new line in the poem occurs here, right? It's a new scene. And it says this, what is that coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke? The word smoke is the same word for cloud. Cloud in the wilderness might sound familiar. God led the people of Israel by a cloud in the wilderness. Perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of the merchant. Myrrh and frankincense, those are nice smelling things. Frankincense actually doesn't smell good, at least until you burn it. So it's strange to add it here. Something coming in from the desert that smells good, frankincense, it'd have to be on fire to smell good. It was the common perfume used in the temple where they would burn incense and then it would smell good. So certainly something here is meant to make us think of the temple because that's the only place frankincense would smell good. It wouldn't smell good otherwise in other settings. Look, it is the bed of Solomon. Later they'll call it a palanquin. You can imagine, there's some debate on what this actually means, but you can imagine like those things where you carry it. You've got two poles, right? And you're carrying someone's bed and they're lounging back. Yes, exactly, right? You can imagine that's sort of what's being talked about here. But honestly, it's not clear if the person's looking from Jerusalem to the wilderness, or if they're looking from the wilderness back toward Jerusalem. You can't really see the wilderness from Jerusalem, so it's weird geographically, but that's what it sounds like is happening. Or is the lover coming in from the wilderness and sees the city and says, the bed of Solomon, the place of Solomon, that's where Solomon lives. It's not clear. It could go either way, and we don't need to resolve that. Around it are 60 mighty men of the mighty men of Israel. That is an abnormally numerous and equipped with swords, experts in war, talented set of bodyguards. You would never have 60 mighty warriors around. It would be unnecessary. It's way overblown. Why is that? Each with his sword at his thigh because of the alarms by night. That word alarms can also mean fears, the fears of the night. We're not told what do they fear. It is one of the few moments in the poem where the joyful tone subsides, and for a moment there's talk of something frightening at nighttime. What do they mean by night? What are they fearing here? They never say. But the lover knows they are safe because 60 mighty men, the mighty men of Israel, equipped with swords, experts in war, are all around them. So the lover feels safe in the beloved's presence, but feeling safe doesn't make the fear or whatever the object of fear is go away. You're safe, but that object of fear is still there. What is it? We don't know. We may have to ask what the Spirit says to us through that. But then it leaves that aside and goes back to the joyful tone with the next verse. King Solomon, and every time the word Solomon is used here, from the beginning, those who have commented on this have presumed that King Solomon is just the language of, look, when you love someone, they are a king to you. You are a queen to them. That's the language that they're suggesting is being used here, not literally King Solomon. King Solomon made himself a palanquin, again, that bed, the thing you're carried on, from the wood of Lebanon. He made it, and then all the rest of the words here are unknown in Hebrew. Many of them are hop, hox, legomenon. They're the only time they occur in all of Scripture. People don't know. So this is one guess. If you read any other translation, it'll translate it differently. These words are, at best, a guess. What did King Solomon make his palanquin of? We don't know. But here's one guess. Silver, gold, purple. Its interior was inlaid with, the Hebrew says the word love. The most ancient text we have, the Greek version of the Old Testament, Septuagint, says stone. Stone and love seem very different. You just got to choose one. How would you know which one is right? You don't. So this is all just a guess. Which, again, may be interesting for us and say something. I don't know. Its interior was inlaid with love. And then, daughters of Jerusalem, come out. Look, O daughters of Zion, at King Solomon. Again, there's this sense that either they're in Jerusalem looking out towards the wilderness, come out and look, or they're getting out of the thing that's coming into Jerusalem, and they're saying, hey, look at this, look at where we're headed. Unclear, but could go either way. Look at the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding. That was not something that ever happened on a wedding day. No mother ever crowns a king, either at their coronation or their wedding day. The idea is something like when you are married, love makes you a king and a queen. That's what it's like, this intimacy here. Again, married, I think, is probably even symbolic. On the day of the gladness of his heart, on the day on which the beloved experienced the intimacy all humans are, in fact, longing for, that made the beloved a king. By the way, throughout these verses, note that there's this interesting interplay of past, present, and future. Almost as if time doesn't matter. It becomes fluid here. They're talking about an event that occurred in the past, the crowning. An event that occurs in the present, the coming into Jerusalem. Event that's going to occur in the future, the wedding that apparently is about to happen. All of them are just intermixed together. In other words, when they enter into this intimacy, they move beyond time. Past, present, and future just blend together, at least in this narrative. Okay, I think that's enough as far as the letter goes for these verses. So let me go back to the beginning of the verse, and let me ask you this. Given those two readings, given what you've just heard, tell me, what is the Spirit speaking to us through these words? What stands out to you? And if that sounds too strong, like, oh, I've got to come up with what the Spirit of God is saying in this moment, don't worry about that. What do you hear? Let's start with Melinda and then Nolan. Jeff? Melinda? Hey, guys. Welcome. Good to see you again. Yeah.
I guess I have a couple thoughts that just keep going through my head. So they don't all go together. I'm just going to say them all.
Okay,
and then I'll let you
right, yeah.
Yeah. So the first thought that I had with the whole seeking, catching, all of that, it reminds me a lot of Mary when she went to the tomb.
Mm.
And then she saw, she cling to him.
Right.
And he kind of was like, you have to let go of me now.
You need
to go.
That famous line, you must not hold on to me like that.
Yeah. And so it's that, and so that kept coming into my head, this clinging of the, no, but I don't. You were gone and now you're here. And I can't let go of you.
It's almost like she wants to end the cycle of seeking and finding, but that's not what this poem is suggesting.
Right. And so that kept coming back into my head. Then I the whole army and the men and what you fear at night. It starts off that the very beginning, she wakes up and he's gone.
Yes.
And so it's like the fear of night of like, if I go to sleep, if at night my beloved's going to be gone, mm-hmm. I need to be surrounded, protect him. Was he taken from me? Did he leave voluntarily? That abandonment, or is it abandonment? Is it taking away? Mm-hmm. And so that kind of came back to, right. to why as somebody who has their own abandonment issues, I could see, surround the house. Don't let him leave, nor let anybody take him, right? And so that fear of, I want to wake up, and I want them to yes. be right there.
Yes, and the lover is certainly feeling that. Certainly yes. not yet delighted by this notion of, you mean I've got to seek again? I already found you. I want to hold on to you. And now you're saying, no, I need to keep seeking. Not yeah. thrilled about that.
Right.
Yeah.
And just what that looks like of, like, once I found you,
right.
That's over, right?
Right.
Don't make me to go through that again, because yeah. that's scary. And then lastly, Michael leaned over, and I was trying to figure this out, and I don't know, he kind of stirred my brain, in that there's this interesting play of mother.
Mm.
And the mother's chamber is the mother crowning uh-huh. the mother, and that is so
mm-hmm.
flipped on the head of the patriarch system.
Yes.
And it not being about the father anointing, or that there is this passion and also comfort in, there's something about the mother's chamber,
yes.
the mother, the care and the nurture that happens there versus the father's throne room,
right.
Right, which kind of can feel cold versus this feels safe and warm and comforting. Where do I go when I have a nightmare? I run into my mother's chambers. Where
right.
do I go? You know, and so there's that. Anyway, I don't know how those all fit together, but those are the images and the things that kept swirling.
Thanks. Those are excellent. And I love the thought. And let me just say about the mother, this is, you know, the place you go to find rest. Come to me and I will give you rest. We are speaking of, on a human level, entering that place where our mother just holds us, right? As you were highlighting. On the allegorical level, we're speaking of entering into God's very bosom, right? And being comforted there, such that it's fascinating that the language here for that is mother. And the commentators early on, from Gregory of Nyssa on, and the Jewish commentators as well, absolutely clung on to that and said, this is language for God. Why are we not using the language of mother for God more often? Because clearly, this is what's being said to us. God has these motherly qualities. So fascinating. Okay, we'll come back to that. Noland?
Continuing on the feminist theme, the charges are to the daughters. Always to the daughters of Zion, not to...
Yeah.
The men are there. They're there to do that job, but they're not the ones doing anything. And it's, again, as we entered all this, right, it's like, what does it say about Jesus?
Right.
Right, so it's got to say something about that. So the idea of it coming through the female side of things... both with the charges and the summons to the feminine, right? That's where the appeal, the emotional appeal, is being made here, because men are going to listen. They have Solomon's on this bed. It's kind of detached, right?
Right.
It's surrounded
right.
by soldiers.
Yes.
You're not really getting in on this. So that's one I really like that
yes.
really popped out in this bit.
Absolutely.
The other is that the myrrh and frankincense.
Yeah, you sound familiar.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. A little bit. And I think, you know, from your thing about the wilderness or the city or the temple to the
right.
wilderness, that's the idea. That's Jesus' mission, going from the wilderness. John starts there. Things come. What is this coming out of the wilderness is very much right in line with the prophetic text, right? I mean, that's the story.
Right.
It's between weirdos in the wilderness and women.
Yeah.
And, nothing else.
Yes.
That's why I think this sings so well, just both as a love poem and as the broader, you know, because I always get stuck on why did they canonize this?
Mm-hmm.
Like a bunch of dusty old white dudes. Like, how did they ever get this, like, into the Bible? How did this stand?
Yes.
Well, the other books didn't.
Yes.
That seem more legit or something. You know, how did they, did they just need this little thrill or something? I don't know. But it always strikes me. It's like, okay, is there something broader there? Did they get that?
Yeah.
Did they see that? Or they say, oh, myrrh and frankincense, that's Jesus. Let's just keep it in.
Yeah.
Right. Something like that. I don't know.
Yeah. But and those rabbis put it in before they knew the frankincense and myrrh from Jesus. So there was that too, right? But I love that reminder about there is a subversion of patriarchal spirit in this poem that's done so gently and lovingly, but we should attend to it. Because even early on, there was a subversion of it going on here. And that is fascinating. And I love the idea that, like with John the Baptist, like with Jesus, love itself develops not in the controlled confines of the city that we order and we have control over. It occurs in the wilds of the wilderness. You don't have control over it, seems to be the whole point. It comes from a place beyond what we have power over. Will we accept what comes from the wilderness? Often the answer is no. Here the answer is, if you don't, you will miss the king and queen coming together, right? You'll miss that intimacy between two humans, humans and God. Good. Thanks, Nolan. Okay, any other thoughts on this? Things that you heard in these passages? Night, by the way, Melinda talked about the fears at the night. Lots of commentators have said there is this, what they call the dark night of the soul. This time where there's a darkness that surrounds God. A darkness that envelops your faith. And it's frightening. You want to ward it off. You don't want to enter that space. And yet, it's the space from which, eventually, the lover and the beloved enter the inner chamber. In a literal sense, or in the soul. They didn't get through that, save for going through the night that they feared. And again, that speaks both to our relationship to God, but also even our relationship with one another. That there is a night, a wilderness, that we travel through before reaching that inner chamber of intimacy. Melinda? There's this for the folks on Zoom.
Sorry. One of the trainings I do is trauma-informed care, and I've been working with Central City Concern, and we talk a lot about resiliency and how you build resiliency. How does one build resiliency? And an interesting fact that scientists have learned is that you only build resiliency going through the trauma. Mm-hmm. You only build resiliency going through the night. And so when you think about that connection and that strengthening of relationship, you can't solidify it and then grow from it if you've never gone through it.
Right.
And it's just interesting how Scripture was talking about what now science is confirming.
Right.
That is the only way to build a relationship with God that will stand the test of time, that will be there when troubles come, is you have to have gone through the night. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, your faith, there's a superficialness to it that is still good and fine, but the resiliency that comes that really allow you to move forward in a new way, in new understanding, only comes through the night. Mm-hmm. And now science backs that up.
It's fascinating how a text that's 2,000 years old is mapping onto our current experience, and we suggest the Spirit of God is still saying something to us that we had never heard before, but now we have ears to hear. And it's fascinating. There is this interplay here. Note that in chapter 2, it was the beloved doing all of the seeking. It was the beloved in a human sense and the beloved in the divine sense, God doing all the seeking. And now it's the other way around. Now it's the lover doing all the seeking. It's the lover working hard. And that interplay is going to keep going back and forth, which again reminds us of human relationship, but also reminds us of the calling we have in our relationship with God. This back and forth play of seeking and finding and being sought and being found, almost as if, as we experienced here, by miracle. Okay, any other thoughts here before we end our time? Things that you heard that stood out in this particular passage. And again, there'll be plenty of time to hear these same things because the next 5 chapters are going to repeat very similar themes over and over again. But there is fascinating stuff here. So any other thoughts before we close? There has been a ton of work on what the mighty men symbolize. a ton of reflections on what the sword symbolizes, what the city is meant to symbolize. And let me just encourage you this week to reflect a little bit, if you can, on Song of Songs 3. And just ask yourself, what is the city I'm entering to seek my beloved? What might that mean for me? For some, it meant entering into nature. For some, it meant entering into scripture. For some, it meant entering into human relationship. What is that city you enter to seek the beloved? And then note this as well. We mentioned at the beginning, let me end with this. Bernard of Clairvaux asked the question, who is it whom your soul loves? Has he no name? And then Bernard says, the lover lacks a name for her beloved because the holy love that is the matter of this song cannot be expressed by words. Maybe some of the mystery of this is because the holy love that's being talked about here, the intimacy between two humans, or the intimacy between humans and God, is so mysterious, it simply cannot be expressed with words. So there's got to be mystery. There's got to be words. We don't even know what they mean, so we just do our best guess, like the description of the palanquin. We don't even know what they mean. There's mystery here. Why? It has to be that way, because the holy love that we're talking about is ultimately beyond words. I mean, we got to have some words just to get on with things, but we have to remember it's always more than whatever words we're offering up. I think Song of Songs 3 highlights that as much as any of the other chapters. Okay, let's end with that. Let me say a brief prayer for us here, and then we'll pause our time, and then we'll come back in 10 minutes. Let's pray. God, we seek you. Let us find you, we pray. Amen. Okay.